the property that we got in Franklin County a couple of years ago. It sits on a bend in the Blackwater River that where there used to be an old fort. There used to be a fort there is for protection for the settlers from Indian attacks. And at one point, George Washington inspected the fort, and it was manned by some Virginia militia. And that was part of a series of forts, and there were a number of forts in those days, the colonial days, and it was for protection. It was for protection from attack. Some years ago, the family and I visited a replica of an old fort in out at, by the Watauga River. It's called Sycamore Shoals on the Watauga, and it's they call the fort Fort Watauga. I think it had, I think it was Fort Caswell back in the day. But there's some history there. There's one man that's well known. Perhaps you've heard of Sevierville. It's John Sevier was at one point a governor of Tennessee, and but before that he was an Indian fighter, and so he had to help protect the area there. And so they built this fort, and whenever there was an attack, they could run into it. They could find security there. And so there's this famous story. At one time, there was a Cherokee raid under a I think it was a chief named Old Abe or Old Abraham, and they were attacking. And so all the people came running to the fort, and they barred the gates, and they were preparing for an attack. And then a young woman was left outside. I believe she'd been milking, and she was left out of the gates. And she takes off running, and the Indians are right behind her, and she's in danger. And she comes up to the walls of the fort. And John Sevier leans far over the wall, and she jumps and grabs his hand, and he pulled Bonnie Kate over the wall to safety. And later, they got some years later, they were married, and she became the First Lady of Tennessee. There's a reason why they had the forts. There was safety in having that fortress there. Even if it was just a humble stockade fort made out of logs, there was safety from attack. And so all the settlers, they weren't safe out there by themselves at their homes doing their chores. They needed to come to the fortress for safety. And really, when you think of castles and Jerusalem itself, it was a very large fort. You have bigger walls and stronger army and better battlements. Here we have this psalm given to us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, because there is danger. We need a fortress. We need a safe place. We need security. If you've been looking at the headlines at all in any part of the world today, you could be looking at headlines for overseas, for our own country. You could be looking at news about the church. Just say, I'm done with politics. I'm just going to focus on the church. And you could look at news for the church and see, everything seems to be bad news. There are bad headlines every day. Whether it's in American politics or Canadian politics or politics across the pond. There are wars. There's dangers. People dying daily from one thing and another. If it's not that, it's pandemic. Whether it's you're more afraid of the disease or the rules and change that's come along with that imposed, there is chaos, there is fear, there is danger. And you look at that and you say, how are we going to make it? How's our country going to make it? How's the church going to make it under this attack? If you just look at the church, you see So often, in these, especially it seems in the last year, but it's been going on sort of maybe under the surface for some time now, that the church seems to be giving up the gospel for a counterfeit that seems more like it was something cooked up in a secular university and then got a Jesus Saves bumper sticker slapped on the way out. The church is capitulating, giving up the gospel of Jesus Christ and giving that up in favor of a secular social gospel, social justice, and it's all focused on the here and now, and it just seems like everything is crumbling. There is chaos and shifting and fear, and even the laid-back Canadians are now persecuting the church. But then we start looking at history. And you see that actually this isn't anything new. Even in our own country, this has been done a number of times. There have been times of riot and times of dryness, of drought, spiritual drought in the church. Our own denomination 100 years ago was fighting liberalism and a very similar way. If you read Christianity and Liberalism, you can see our roots are in fighting against the decay in the church. And we turn to Psalm 46, and we see that yes, there is quaking and trembling and danger around us, but we have a fortress that is secure. Martin Luther loved Psalm 46. This was his favorite psalm. He used it, and of course, Luther was someone who was very familiar with danger. He was a wanted man, and he had a price on his head. The Pope wanted him dead. The Holy Roman Emperor wanted him dead. He was hunted, and yet he stood strong, and one of the things that encouraged him, even when his life was in danger, was this psalm. The 19th century pastor Plummer writes, "In the darkest times he, Luther, used to say, 'Come, let us sing the 46th psalm and let them do their worst.'" So let's look at this psalm. Why was it so encouraging to Luther? You start out here in the first verse. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. It lays out the psalm for you. It tells you, as is often the case in the Psalms, the first verse clues you in to where this is going. It lays it out. God is our refuge. He is our strength. He is our very present help in trouble. So the first point this morning is that you should not fear. Do not fear, because God Himself protects you in the midst of evil and chaos. You see here this psalm it deals with a time of upheaval, of danger. This is a psalm, as one pastor said, that it's written not for the church after a victory. This isn't written for the church when they've come all the way through the time of trial, but it's during the time of trial. It's during the danger. It's when everything outside looks like it's just falling apart. Many people, for that reason, believe that this was written. You can see that it's not written by David. It's written by or even for the sons of Korah, for Levitical choir. But many believe that this was written at the time of the Assyrian invasion, when under King Sennacherib, the Assyrians desired to do away with Jerusalem. And they were in great trouble at that time. They were in fear of their lives. Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. It was besieged. And under King Hezekiah, there was great danger. And so they cried out to God. They cried out to God because there was an army of over 200,000 soldiers ready to take them out, trying to eliminate them. And they'd already had great success in the north. So that's one good possibility for the danger that is here. And you look at the danger that they're facing as expressed in these ways in the natural world. Verse 2, "We will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea." Everything that the great mountains, the steadfast mountains, the rocks that are immovable, that last through time, they're shaking, they're falling. Even the landscape is just crumbling away. Everything that seems secure is falling. "Though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its water," now it's going to the sea. The sea itself is just foaming and roaring, and it's scary. It is frightening. There is just noise and danger, and who are you to stand up to falling mountains and roaring seas? There is nothing you can do against that. You have this picture of earthquakes and tsunamis and hurricanes, and we've seen, we live in the southern United States. We know what hurricanes can do on a yearly basis. We've seen tornadoes, what damage can be done in a matter of moments. If you get a tornado going through, a wind blows through, and it can take homes and lives in just a matter of moments. This is chaos and danger. The sea crashing, flooding is happening, death and destruction. Here you see that the psalmist is not oblivious to the reality of the world that we live in. There is danger. We're not told to just have faith to believe that everything is okay. He doesn't say just stick your head in the sand, just be happy. Just walk around with a smile on your face and ignore that everything is falling apart in the world. That there is danger. But the believer's faith will be tested, and there is reason for fear. This is something that we should be taking account of, the danger that's outside, but then looking and seeing that God is our refuge. We aren't to fear. We're to have peace even though there is danger, in spite of the danger. And then the passage just shifts quickly. So you have the noise, you have the roar, you have the crumbling, everything's falling apart. And then in verse 4, it just completely changes the scenery. It just, the tone, the whole tone of the psalm just completely changes. Verse 4, you've just come out of the roaring water, the mountains trembling at the swelling of the sea. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Now we're inside the fortress. We're inside, and it's peaceful. Instead of the roaring waves that are swallowing up the mountains, instead they're peaceful streams. The city of God is at peace. And look at that, at verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. The mountains are moving into the heart of the sea. The city of God shall not be moved. You see the contrast that the psalmist makes there? It's steadfast, immovable. Why is it immovable? Because God is in the midst of her. So we should not fear, because God will maintain his church, maintain his people in the midst of evil and chaos. Why does it talk about streams here? What streams? Jerusalem isn't a well-watered place with rivers flowing through it. I think the picture could have been taken in part from a small spring that is still in Jerusalem. During Hezekiah's day, as they were preparing for the Assyrian army, they dug through solid rock. They dug some aqueducts to fill what became known as the Pool of Siloam. And that was in order to provide water for them during siege, where they would have all of the water and the enemy outside the wall, the danger, they would have no water. So they're keeping it all for themselves so that they could stay alive. It would encourage the army to leave. But of course, this is, in the psalm, is far beyond a little spring. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. This gets into a much bigger theme that is woven, that flows through Scripture, if you will. And I want to take you to a few passages, just quickly looking at some of the passages that speak to this river that makes glad the city of God. First of all, if you would turn to Ezekiel chapter 47. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, right before Daniel. This is in the middle of speaking about the new temple that's coming. Ezekiel is a book that speaks to destruction and judgment on God's people. God, in chapter 10 and 11, you see the glory of God leaving the temple. You see God abandoning Jerusalem, which is a very fearful thing. Why is it secure? Where is their hope? It's because God is in the midst of her. In Ezekiel, there's this pulling away of God's glory. There's judgment upon them. They're given over because of their unrighteousness, because of their evil. And you can read about that through Ezekiel. But now we come to the hopeful part, where God speaks of rebuilding in Israel, rebuilding an eternal temple. And here in chapter 47, it comes to this picture, rather, as Ezekiel sees it. He's brought to the door of the temple, and water is issuing, this is verse 1, below the threshold of the temple toward the east. And as he's going, he's being shown this water that's flowing out from the temple itself, and then it gets deeper and deeper as it flows to the sea, to the east. And as he sees it, the sweet water coming from the temple gives life even to the Dead Sea and turns the salt water sweet. And let me find the verse that I'm looking for. In verse 12, and on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. All right, we're going to come back to that concept in just a moment. This idea of water flowing out and giving life and healing, then Jesus brings up. And I'm not going to go into the passages. There are a number of passages in Isaiah that speak of living water, of the water that brings life. And Jesus then references this a couple of times in John. You think of the woman at the well. Remember when she just completely misunderstands what Jesus is talking about? He says, if you knew who I was, you would ask, and the Son of Man would give you of living water, and you'd never thirst again. And she says, oh, yeah, I'd like that. I don't like coming out here to the well. It's hard work. Completely missing the point. But turn over to John 7. And John is really the one who picks up and maintains this theme of water. John 7. And down in verse 38, Jesus is speaking. He had been preaching in the temple, and on the last day of the feast, he cries out, verse 37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Okay, so now you see this, the water, the theme of this flowing water, this life-giving water, is for those who believe in Christ, and he's speaking of the Spirit. And turn all the way to the back. We're going to touch on one more text, where John, the author of Revelation, in Revelation 22, picks up exactly where Ezekiel left off. Revelation 22, verse 1. "Then the angel showed me," this is John speaking, "the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." And you see, it's brought us to this stream that makes glad the city of God. What makes glad the city of God? Jesus Christ giving his Spirit, his life-giving Spirit. And so you see, even this, even the picture of the river, is bringing us to God as our comfort, as our strength, as our life. Our very lives are bound up in him. He is the one who gives us life. The plumber says of this verse here, "The streams of spiritual blessings flowing from God through Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit make glad the city of God continually." And then he adds a note, "Jerusalem is a type of the true church of all ages." I want you to notice here that as it speaks here of the city of God, God himself, our refuge and strength, the city of God, unmovable because God is in the midst of her. Notice that it is God's church. And I want you, because we get this wrong quite a bit, especially as Americans. We like to think of ourselves as individuals. We like to think of ourselves as being the one settler who could be out in the middle of the wilderness by himself and be able to stand up against any attacks. We think of ourselves as it's just me and Jesus. I'm strong enough by myself. I don't need the church. I just saw somebody commenting online a couple of weeks ago saying this, that, well, there's nothing that in the Bible that indicates that we need to be a part of an organized church or part of the organized church. And what are you talking about? Everywhere in Scripture says that you need to be. Look at this. This doesn't say God is my refuge and strength, and so I can go off and fight the battles all by myself because I have become a superhero in Christ. I'm invincible. No. God is our fortress. We find our strength in him. He is the one in the midst of his people. And this is a theme all the way from the beginning to the end. Where is our strength? Where is our blessing? Where is our life? It is because God has covenanted with man, and he himself will dwell with his people. That's why we have life. That's why we have comfort and strength. It's because God is dwelling with us and in us and keeping us. And he does this. He has chosen to do this in the context of his church. How many churches are there throughout history? How many churches? just the one. We just confessed it in the Nicene Creed. We believe in one holy Catholic, meaning universal, not large C. You know, it had a little footnote there. The universal church. We are part of the one church through time. That one bride, Jesus isn't a polygamist. One bride that he bought for himself with his own blood. And he brings us into that body. He makes us a part of his kingdom, his one church. There will be no one saved outside of the church. All believers, all people who are saved are a part of the church. They might be doing a really poor job of it, but there will be no one saved outside of the church. Jesus died once for his one bride. We cannot abandon the church. We cannot think of ourselves as just being able to go off on our own and live our own lives and do our own thing and not participate in the church. Whether it's this congregation or one across town or one across the country, one across the world, we have to be a part of the church of God. It is our calling. We have work to do. And you can read that. Paul says very clearly, you might not have the job that you want in the church, but you have a part to play. I didn't just get unnecessary appendages in the church. He bought us and brought us into one body. He has work for you to do. You might not be the hand or the eye, is what Paul says, but he has brought you in and he has purpose for you. You might be the kneecap or the little toe, but you have work to do. This is where you find God keeping his people. He doesn't leave you outside the fortress, but he calls you in. Come to him. Do you? Is the church, the body of the church, the one church, is that where you find God securing you and keeping you stable? Where he's showing you that the chaos that's all around is not going to affect his church? Yeah, they might kill the body. They might take our lives. But his church will never perish. Is this where you find, where you meet with God in a special way? Do you meet with God? Is God your refuge and strength? Do you know him as the very present help in trouble? Or do you look to yourself as the very present help in trouble? Do you look to yourself as the place where you find answers about the world around you? There's an invitation here as I continue on in this third part of the psalm to come and behold the works of the Lord. Look what he has done. If you have any question about whether God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. If you have any question about God's work, look at what he's done. He tells you to look. He's brought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. And presidents and prime ministers love to take credit for ending wars. I brokered this peace. Look what I have done. And what does God say? No, that was me. I make wars to cease. He is in complete control of history. He has, you see him here revealing himself as the sovereign God. That's why we can be safe and secure, and we can look at all of the mountains falling and the seas roaring and know that there is still order, and that we can be safe, and that we are safe in God our fortress because He is sovereign. He can say this because He controls all things, that all things are in His hand. If God was as a deistic version of what the Bible teaches, if He was sort of hands off, He sets things in motion and just lets men do as they will, could He make this promise in truth? No. He couldn't promise us this. Because then men would have sway. They would be able to bring the quaking and the rumblings within the walls of the church. As we sing in the song, the church will never perish. Why do we have that confidence? It's because God is in the midst of her. It's His church. And in that same song, we talk about being rent asunder by schism and distressed by heresies. There's persecution without, and even war within the church. And yet she will never perish because she belongs to Christ and He will keep her. God then addresses the people of the world in this psalm and He says, "Be still and know that I am God." Be still, all of you. Stop striving. Cease from what you're doing. Cease from your fretting and your trying. The battle doesn't belong to you. It doesn't depend on your ability. Stop fretting. The church will continue on. Christ's bride will be brought to Him. Regardless of your worrying. Regardless of your fretting. Be quiet. God will be exalted in the earth. This isn't a pessimistic outlook, is it? That even through the nations raging, the people devising plans, conspiring against the Lord and against His anointed, is God threatened by this? Is the kingship of Christ threatened by this? No. He sits on His throne. He will reign until all of His enemies are put under His feet. Amen. And this is a comfort to us. Because we don't have the strength. We can't change the politics, even in our own region. Even in our state. Let alone the federal government. We're just a few voices that are despised and ignored. We can't change these things. We can't defend ourselves. But God says that there is no reason for us to fear. Find your strength, your hope in God. The Lord of armies is with us. You know, that's what that term means, the Lord of hosts. It's a military term. The God of armies is with us. As Jesus said, if He had wanted to in the Garden of Gethsemane, He could have called down 10 legions of angels. Try taking out the angels with your swords or your guns. He is the Lord of hosts, and He is the one who is our fortress. I wanted to read earlier from Romans 8. I know there are a number of you who find great comfort in this. And I have actually, my mother used to read this to me when I was a child. And I would be frightened at night and scared of the dark. And she would read this to me as a comfort. And so through my life, since as far back about as I can remember, this has been a comfort to me. And you notice here in Romans 8, what we read before, that there is Trinitarian comfort. that God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are guaranteeing God's love to you, that you will be kept. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And you hear that, the God of Jacob is our fortress. The Lord of hosts is with us. If God is for us, who can be against us? What seals that promise? He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? We have confidence because God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have promised and have proven that you are safe in Christ. And if you're wondering where I see the Holy Spirit especially or particularly, it's actually a little bit earlier in verses that we didn't read. But the Holy Spirit, who is there actively reminding you, bearing witness that you are children of God, praying on your behalf. These promises are yours, and He is that life-giving water coming from the Father and Son, flowing out and being given to you, giving you of the tree of life. So don't be afraid or downcast or depressed. Yes, there are things to be afraid of in this world. But you have a fortress. And you have a battle. Steel yourself for the battle. Prepare for war. Paul speaks of this very clearly in Ephesians 6. We aren't just hiding out. We have work to do. We are called the church militant for a reason. Yes, there are wars to be fought, battles to be won, but we need not fear. What are you doing? How are you actively putting your trust in this God? How are you coming to Him? How are you communing with Him? Do you commune with Him? Do you know what it is to pray beyond, thank you for this food, thank you for this day, please take care of me and help me to know what I need to do as far as job or children? Or is that all you do in prayer? Do you commune with God? Do you go to Him as your fortress, as your very present help in time of trouble? Do you? Do you dig deep into the Word that He has given you for your comfort? To build you up, to tell you what you need to know, how to figure out what is going on in the world around you. I hear from people who get frustrated when there's, say for instance, a biblical counselor. I get frustrated. The counselor just tells me to go to church and read my Bible and pray. And I tried that, but it really didn't work for me. And it's as though what God has given you, the feast that He's given you, the all of the tools for strength and for nourishment that He's given you are is something to be tried. It's a self-help technique that you try it and see if it works for you. No. He didn't just say try it and see if it works. This is what He has given for you. This is what you need. Are you participating in this? Wholeheartedly. Do you go to the fortress? Or do you stay outside just to see what happens? It's no wonder that so many Christians in the last year are going apostate. They won't go to the fortress. They ignore God. They don't pray. They leave His Word to gather dust. It's no wonder that people are going apostate. They allow their love to grow cold. they do not seek his face. They refuse the fortress. You can't make it on your own. I can tell you that right now. You cannot gin up enough trust in Christ to hang on in your own strength. It's not like the movies where you can just grab onto the outside of the helicopter and hold on for 10 miles. You're not going to make it to the end if you do not go in faith to Jesus Christ, if you are not communing with God, if you are not finding in Him your resting place, if you are not being still and knowing that He is God, and humbling yourself before Him. You will not make it because the mountains are shaking and falling into the sea. The sea is roaring. You must have God as your refuge. It was this comfort that gave strength to Martin Luther as he was going through all of his trials and his battles that he fought valiantly. And that's why he penned "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" and based it off of this psalm. Because that is where he found strength. He found his hope in God. Other generations of the church have faced toils and trials, persecutions, the tumults of her war, as the hymn says. Other eras of the church have had schism and heresy, but they looked to the Lord of hosts, to God their Savior and strength. They found in Him their fortress, and we, like them, must find our hope in God. So, brothers and sisters, we can say with Martin Luther, "Come, let us sing the 46th Psalm and let them do their worst." Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that in you there is a resting place. That there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Lord, help us to find our rest in you, our comfort, our confidence in you. Not to reject it foolishly, but to run to you. To flee to you, to know you as a very present help in trouble, our only hope in distress, as our very lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.